If you have a Bible in front of you there or an app, we're reading in Hebrews chapter 8. And if you're in the Black Pew Bible, it's page 1005. So Hebrews chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Thanks, Becky. Well, we have been going through the book of Hebrews, and it is, we've been saying, a bit more like a sermon than a letter or a book. It's a preacher who is speaking to his people. So he is an unknown guy. So we call him the preacher because we don't know exactly who he is. But the people he is speaking to are Jewish Christians who have been suffering under great persecution. He is trying to encourage them not to abandon their faith in Jesus and go back to Judaism. So he is trying to encourage them to stay involved in the Jewish faith, in the Christian faith. Get that right. All right, let's start with this morning's passage. I want you to imagine that you were born into a family who served an extremely powerful and rich king. And you lived in the servants' quarters on the grounds of this spectacular palace, and that your family served the king faithfully, and the king was a good king. And so you experienced the goodness of his reign. You got to see the justice and the mercy that he placed upon his people. You got to see everything good about the palace, about the court, about the royal family. In fact, you got a front row seat to that vision because you got to grow up in this palace. You got to grow up around the people of the palace. In fact, you may have even played side by side with princes and princesses as you were children together. Maybe you wouldn't even have felt that there was a difference between you and them, that you were servants and they were royalty, because the laughter and the innocent friendship of children would have melted away any societal divide that existed between you. That was until it was time to come in, time to come in from playing in the grounds of the palace and go to your respective places. Because while they were off at their fencing lessons, you scrubbed the floors. And while they were tutored in Latin and calculus, you peeled potatoes. And while they dined on a sumptuous three-course meal every night, you washed their dishes every night. And as they grew, they forgot all about you. You were replaced with other princesses and princes, people of noble blood, friends of good stock, of their societal position, while you simply continued to serve in the shadows. It would be a conflicting way to grow up, really, wouldn't it? You would have a conflicting set of emotions that you would be going through, living so close to the glorious life of royalty, and yet so far away, having a taste of all that luxury and prestige, what it was all like, but never being welcomed into it, always living just on the fringe, just a spectator of glory. Well, for the last seven chapters of this epic sermon, the preacher has been calling his people, pleading with them not to abandon their new faith in Jesus and retreat to Judaism. And in so many ways, this preacher has been describing Judaism just like this. It was like those in the Jewish faith were the children of servants in a palace, living in the shadow of glory, but never actually getting fully welcomed in, never fully dining on the three-course meal, never fully being invited into the ball, never fully experiencing what it was like, always just on the fringe, always getting glimpses, but never the real deal. See, in the Jewish faith, the average punter was never granted access to the full presence of God. They were just kept on the fringe, and only a very specific set of people ever got to experience going in to the presence of God. These were the priests, more specifically the high priest, who would only on one day every year enter the Holy of Holies, enter the place where God manifests his presence on earth. And so the people lived their experience of worship vicariously through their priests, only receiving a minute glimpse of a shadow of the true glory of God, like a servant girl peeping through the crack in a tiny little door, looking in an extravagant ball. Somehow simultaneously excited by the chance to see the spectacle, but also devastated that she'll never dance on that floor. That's Judaism. That's what it's like. It's just a little peek, a little glimpse, sitting on the fringe and never being welcomed in. That's what the preacher is calling to his people. This is the sad reality that he is unloading on his people. But the preacher does have some exceedingly good news for them as well. For the last few chapters, he has been presenting Jesus as a greater high priest, one who is nothing like the priestly system that came before him, one who doesn't just offer a shadow or a glimpse of God, but one who gives the full experience of God. And this week, he continues to declare this truth by showing how Jesus fulfills one of the greatest hopes that the Jewish nation ever had. And in doing so, he opens up a stunning new way for us to relate to God. Now, I don't know where you are at this morning when it comes to how you relate to God. But what I do know is that the truth revealed in this passage has the potential to revolutionize the way you think about God and the way you relate to God. This morning we're going to see what it is that Jesus offers us, what God offers us in Jesus. See, the problem for the servant girl peeping through the crack in the door is she's on the outside of all the action. She cannot enter the ball And even if there was one servant who was allowed to go in, say the head butler was allowed to go in and be part of the action, he would have to come back out again. If she was going to have any idea what it was really like to be inside this ball, this butler would have to go in, then come back out and tell her a story of what it was like. And even then, it would just be his story. It would just be his account of what was taking place in the ball, what the prince said and what the princess did. It would just be a recreation, a copy, an image, rather than the real thing. This is what it's like for the Jews. The priests would go into the temples, into the very inner sanctum of the Holy of Holies to meet with God, but then they'd have to come back out. Come back out again and tell the people what God was like. Tell the people that God had forgiven their sin, that God had atonement had been made for their sin. And where he met with God was only a human construction as well, a building made with human hands. But the preacher declares that Jesus, in his priestly work, is just so much better than this old priest system because he ministers from a far better location. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, that's Jesus, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. In other words, Jesus is not ducking in and out of the presence of God. He's not like the butler going into the ball and coming back with a story. He's not like a priest going into the temple and coming back with a message. Jesus goes into the presence of God and stays there permanently. Where the priest ducked in and out of a human-made temple, Jesus is at the right hand of God in heaven, the full and true presence of God, not the human-made shadow of his presence. And so Jesus is a better priest because he ministers from a better location. He is serving from the very presence of God, from his right hand in power. And in verse 5, the preacher quotes Exodus 25:40, where Moses was given instructions on how to set up the old tent of meeting, the tabernacle where God met with the priests. See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. His point is that these instructions were detailed, were complete, so the people would know that God could not be approached on just any terms, that God could only be approached in the way that he ordained. But what this meant was the tent that was set up, the temple that was set up, it was just a copy. It was something that Moses was shown, Moses was given instructions, and then Moses and the people built, they made. It's something human-made, a human-made copy of the very true heavenly presence of God, a recreation of instructions sent forth by God. This tent was to stand as a copy of what the heavenly presence of God was like. And so that this meant that the priests who served there could only serve on an earthly level. They offered gifts and sacrifices that were of the earth and that remained of the earth. It's not like they walked into that tent and they were suddenly transported to the heaven of heavens, to the right hand of God. They walked into that tent and they stayed on terra firma. They stayed here on earth. It was not like they were going into some vortex that transported them to another world. They were just here in a human-made tent offering sacrifices from the earth that stayed on the earth. But because Jesus is ministering from heaven, he's got so much more to offer. The fact that he is in heaven means that he died, that he left this earth. This implies that the sacrifice and offering that he made was actually himself. Jesus offered his own life. Think about this. The King of Heaven offers his own life as a sacrifice and an offering for our sin. And he offers it at the highest place in existence. Not a copy of heaven, but heaven itself. Jesus is a better priest because he offers a greater offering at a greater altar. All of this leads the preacher to make what is the main point of what he's getting at in this passage. Verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Because Jesus is the real deal priest, offering the real deal self-sacrificial offering in the real deal heaven, Jesus is the real deal. What Jesus has to offer is far more excellent than anything that came before him. The preacher says he mediates a better covenant. When I was at university, there was a mix-up between two of my subjects. At the same time as I was supposed to be taking a chemistry quiz, I was also supposed to be on practical experience teaching in a classroom in a local high school. And so there was about a dozen of us caught in this situation where we were supposed to be on prac, that had all been prearranged, and yet this chemistry quiz had been placed on the same day, and we were unable to be there. And so some talking happened between the science department and the education department, and we were told that we were to go to prac, and we would be able to make up the quiz at another time. And so when we came back from our prac and we spoke to our chemistry teacher, he was, "Don't worry, there's no point. Other students know what was on the quiz because they've already done it. So there's no point, you know, they could tell you the answers. So just don't worry about the quiz." It was only worth like 10% of our marks, so we didn't worry about the quiz. That was until we got our marks. Back in the day, I don't know how it happens these days, probably online, but back in the day you looked in the paper and they printed all the university results in the paper, and you looked in the paper, I got a mark for this, a mark for this. Where's my mark for that subject? And they didn't print the mark if you failed. Okay, I didn't think I was going to fail this subject. And so I rang one of my friends who was part of this dozen or so people, and he said, "Yep, we all failed." I'm like, "Oh, great." So we turned back up and we went, "What happened?" And the chemistry lecturer said, You failed one piece of assessment. And if you fail one piece of assessment, you fail the entire subject." And we're like, "Whoa." We were not aware of this rule because we didn't read the course outline, but we were not aware of this rule, and it was worth 10% when I added up all my other marks, even without doing anything for that 10%. I had like a distinction in marks. I'm like, "What is going on here?" But he was adamant. He was a very cold, by-the-book man whose English was quite broken as well. But he said, "Nah, that's it." And so we talked to the education people and said, "Look, we only missed this quiz because of you guys scheduling our prac on this day." We tried to get it all sorted. And in the end, someone had to go and talk to this cold, very down-the-line chemistry lecturer and try and make an appeal on behalf of us 12 students. And they elected me to go and do it. "Someone's got to do this." "Yeah, you better go and do it." And so I had to walk into his office and try and make an appeal. I went in to mediate an agreement between us. "We believed that there was an agreement, that you said not to worry about this quiz, but now you failed us because of this quiz. What has happened here?" And he looked at me, and I said to him, "Did you get," because we filled in an official special consideration form. He goes, I said, "Did you get our forms that we filled in?" He goes, "Yep, threw them all in the bin." I'm like, "Yeah, that's an official university form. Don't think you can do that." But anyhow, he threw them all in the bin, and then he just tossed a bit of paper in my direction and said, "If your name is on this paper, you'll be fine." And I looked at it, and it was the 12 names of the people who had all got more than a distinction in the subject, but failed this one piece, and so he gave us all passes, even though we got much better marks. And I walked out going, I think I'll take that. The point is, someone had to go. Someone had to go and mediate an agreement between us. There was a conflict. Someone had to go and make an appeal to the authority on behalf of the 12 people. And so as I walked out of that office with a list of 12 people's names on it, I went to my friends and I'm like, we passed. And there was a sense in which me going there had enabled us all to pass. This is what the preacher has in mind when he speaks of Jesus as a mediator, one who goes between, one who crosses the divide between two parties with which there is enmity. In serving as a greater priest in the greater dwelling place, Jesus was actually going to God on our behalf, going before God to intercede for us. God has made some pretty stunning promises, far greater than don't worry about the quiz. God has made some ridiculously great promises throughout the history of God's people. And Jesus' role as mediator was to facilitate the enacting of these gracious promises of God to us. He was going there to be a guarantee that God's promises were not empty, but a genuine hope that could be trusted. And the surety of this hope was necessary because the people of God had known incredibly dire hopelessness. In the story of God's people, the lowest point that they ever came to was the exile. God had warned the people time and time again that their disobedience, their idolatry, their rejection of him would result in his judgment. But time and time again, they ignored him and kept doing their own thing. Eventually, God caused the nation of Babylon to grow in might and power, and they defeated the Jews, carrying thousands and thousands of them away into captivity. And it sparked what was the beginning of the end for the people. As in the ensuing years, internal turmoil and the ferocious might of Babylon crushed them completely. The city was destroyed and the temple burned to the ground. It doesn't get any worse than this for the people of God. Many of them living in a foreign land with foreign gods, foreign powers ruling over them. Their own homeland had been destroyed. Their place of worship had been burnt to the ground. It doesn't get much worse for the people of God. It doesn't get much more helpless and hopeless than this. It was in this time that the prophet Jeremiah spoke the word of the Lord. He was a lone voice crying out for the people to heed God's warnings, warnings that fell on deaf ears. But once the dust had settled on the crushing defeat, Jeremiah delivered a stunning word of hope from God. It was a message that spoke of renewal and the expansion of God's covenant with the nations, the coming good of God on his promises, even greater promises than ever before. He had promised to deliver his people and he was going to come good on his word. And it is this beautiful message of hope that the preacher quotes in verses 7 to 12. Back in verse 6, the preacher had said that Jesus mediated a better covenant, because it was a covenant based on better promises. From verse 8, we hear what those promises are. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Jeremiah tells the people that the old covenant of the law made when God had rescued the people from Egypt had been powerless to stop their defeat, to stop the exile that they had been placed under. They didn't continue to walk in that covenant, and so they suffered the consequences of their disobedience. But God was going to make a new promise with his people, a better promise, a new covenant that he was making. And the preacher declares that it is this better covenant, the covenant promised by Jeremiah, that Jesus mediates. This is the promise that he goes before God to make sure works, to facilitate, to bring us in to the promise that God has made. It is this Jeremiah promise that Jesus mediates. And as he unpacks the nature of this new covenant, we will see exactly why it is better. Look at verse 10. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." The old covenant of the law was written on stone tablets. It was an external code that people had to learn and obey. This made the law a distant thing to the people. It was outside of them. It was something that could be easily forgotten, easily reinterpreted, easily ignored. You know, a bit like the terms and conditions of an app that you just downloaded. It's there in writing for you to read, but how many of us actually read those terms and conditions? I mean, they could put, "You have just sold your soul to us," and we wouldn't know because no one even reads it. We just click accept. That's what can happen with something that is external to us. It's just some words on a screen in front of us, and they seem long and boring, so we skip to the end and hit accept. But the new covenant would not be distant from them. It would not be external to them. It would not be written on stone tablets and kept in a box. It was going to be embedded in their minds and written on their hearts. See, Jesus' covenant was a covenant of mind and heart, not a covenant of stone. What this means is that Jesus deals with us at the very level at which we go astray. We are notorious for being able to find loopholes in written rules. I've read the rules and I can find that I can squeeze what I want to do right in between those two points and it's okay. And we can do whatever we want. And even when we can't, we can easily justify the things we do. "Sure, I didn't quite follow that law, but I have this excuse. And so therefore, I can justify it." But not so much when that code is actually embedded in your mind and written on your heart. The first way that Jesus' covenant is greater than the old law is that it's a covenant of mind and heart, not a covenant of stone. God implants his promises internally into us to change us from the inside out rather than from the outside in. The law was a stone tablet that basically beat people over the head and tried to get them to obey it. The new covenant of Jesus would be a covenant of new birth from within. Something that started deep inside of us and worked its way out to change every part of us. That our conscience would be geared and directed towards the Word of God. That our thoughts would be directed, our affections would be directed towards the Word of God, towards this new covenant, this new promise that God had written on our heart. We will never, ever keep a list. You can give anybody a list of 10 laws, you know, and they're going to struggle eventually to keep one of them, if not all 10. But when it's written here, when it becomes part of our attitude, when it becomes part of our affections, that's when real change can happen. That's when we really become in tune with God. When his covenant is written here and written here. This is why Jesus' covenant is far greater than the old law, because it's written inside of us. It's embedded deep within us and it changes us from the inside out. Look at verse 11. "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." The problem with an external old covenant written on a stone tablet is that it's a distant idea to the people. God had to be taught to the people. God had to be explained. People just didn't know about God, know what God was like. They didn't have that kind of knowledge. And so people had to explain God to them, explain the covenant to them. And this placed significant power in the hands of the teachers, because you had to keep going to the teacher to find out what was right and what was wrong. To find out what the mind of God was on any topic, you had to go to a priest. You had to go to a teacher. You had to go to someone who could explain it to you. And time again, we find that this power was abused and corrupted by the teachers of the nation. This is why they ended up in exile, because their teachers had led them astray. In many of the prophets who prophesied around the time of the exile, they're saying, the shepherds of Israel have failed the sheep. They've failed. They haven't led the people towards God. They've abused the responsibility that was given to them. When you need to be taught all the time what God is like, it places an incredible responsibility on the teachers. But the Jesus covenant promises that God will no longer be an external idea that needs to be explained to them. But knowledge of him will permeate the mind of every person in the community, from the smallest to the greatest. This means that every follower of Jesus has God in fullness dwelling in them. So when I stand here on a Sunday and teach you Sunday by Sunday, I am not above being corrected by you. I'm not the only one who knows God. As I teach you, God in you should either confirm or reject what I'm saying. The second reason why Jesus' covenant is greater than the old law is that it's a covenant for everybody, from the smallest to the greatest, a covenant by which God takes up residence inside of every person. The knowledge of God permeates all who put their trust in Jesus. You know him because he knows you. You know him because he lives in you. You know him, but the New Testament tells us we have the mind of Christ. We have the peace of Christ. That we have the very presence of Christ dwelling in us by his Holy Spirit. This is not something that is external to us. This is not something that has to be taught to us. This is something that God is working into us. Teaching is important. I wouldn't have a job if it wasn't. But it's not to tell you that God exists if you already have him living in you. It's not to tell you what's right and wrong if you have God in you. God is working that into your heart. I'm just here to help facilitate that process take place. The knowledge of God is given to all in the Jesus covenant, and no one person can claim to be above the other. There's no chance for it to be abused. There's no chance for it to be corrupted. Because if I say something dodgy, Pete's going to come and say, you know what? That didn't sound right. I want you to explain that to me more. I want to know where you're coming from, because I don't think you've got it right. And all of you have God in you can do that. No one is above another person in a teaching capacity in that way. Finally, verse 12. For I'll be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. The exile was punishment for the people's sin. It was the constant reminder that they had failed. And this punishment was embedded into the old law covenant. If you broke God's law, there was to be consequences. And when we look at our lives today, we need to realize that we are no different than the people of the exile. None of us are perfect. We've all said and thought and done things that we are ashamed of. We have all promoted and pleased ourselves at the expense of others. We have all sinned. We have all sinned just like the people of the old covenant did. We've all sinned just like the people who were punished with exile. And so if God related to us through the old law covenant, if that's still how we interacted with God, if that's still the level on which we related, we'd all be stuffed, completely stuffed. None of us would have a leg to stand on. If God related to you through the law, he relates to you as a lawbreaker. Because that's what we are. We've broken his law. We've sinned against him. We have offended him. That is how God would have to relate to us. If he still related to us through the law. But in Jesus, God said that he will display his mercy. Instead of counting our sins against us according to the law, he will forgive our sins. And he will remember our sins no more. What that means is there's hope for broken people like you and me. Hope because our greatest problem has been dealt with in Jesus. See, we like to think that our problems are caused by external things. Another person doing something wrong to us. A bad situation we find ourselves in. Just bad luck. But the reality is, so much of our troubles are our own doing. In fact, our greatest trouble is our own doing. The fact that we have offended the God of this universe by rejecting him, by choosing our own way instead of his, and making our lives about me instead of making it about his glory and the glorious life that he has created. There's a brokenness inside of us that no matter how good other people are to us, no matter how good our situation, no matter how good our luck is, we will always be broken. But it is precisely this brokenness that Jesus came to deal with. The third way that Jesus' covenant is greater than the old law covenant is that it's a covenant of forgiveness and mercy, not a covenant of law and judgment. Jesus fulfilled the law completely. He was the only one to ever completely live out every part of God's law. The perfect Son of God. Jesus and only Jesus. And because he did it, and then he suffered the penalty of the law in his death, he sets all those who put their trust in him free from the penalty of the law. Free from sin, free from our brokenness. Jesus Christ forgives our sin. He remembers our sin no more. This is the glory of the Jesus covenant over and above the old covenant of the law. It is a covenant which is written on our hearts, written on our minds. It changes us from the inside out. It is a covenant that gives us the very presence of God, that we know him relationally. We know him intimately. We know him internally. And it is a covenant that forgives our sin, that deals with the biggest problem that we have in this life. It is a covenant that wipes our slate clean and presents us before God as righteous. And so, having unpacked this glorious new covenant, the preacher declares that the old covenant of the law, the covenant of Judaism, has ceased to have any value. Verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old, and growing old is ready to vanish away. It's like he's saying, why, when you've been given the greatest covenant ever made, mediated by the greatest high priest ever to live, at the right hand of the greatest being in the universe, why would you go back to the old covenant of the law? Why would you go back to the written code on stone when you can have it written on your heart and your mind? Why would you go back to God being external and distant from you, a concept that you needed to be taught to having God dwell within you relationally and intimate, why would you go back to a covenant that only brings judgment against you because you have failed it, when you can have a covenant that sets you free and forgives you completely? If the servant girl was made a princess and welcomed into the ball, why would she ever go back to peering through a crack from the servant's quarters? But so often we drift back into the obsolete. So many people think that God is standing at a distance, that God is so far above us that we have to climb up some massive hill to be able to reach him. We think that God wouldn't want anything to do with us until we have made ourselves acceptable to him, until we've stopped sinning, until we've cleaned up our act, until we have a deep and undying love for him. So what this means is the way we relate to God depends on how we feel. I feel close to God today, so I'll go to church. I feel like this week's been a pretty good one, so I'll go along and I'll be able to sing. I'll be able to sing with God because I feel like I'm close to him this week. I actually had a pretty bad week. I've struggled a fair bit this week. I just don't think I can go to church. I would have prayed today, but God feels distant. He feels so far away because I just don't think I can actually summon up the courage to talk to him because I feel like I fall so far short of him. This thinking is obsolete. It's done away with. That was the thinking of the old law covenant, that you have to impress God in order to have his relationship, that you can only relate to God if you scrub yourself up and make yourself clean, that you have to somehow punish yourself to prove your worth to God. You know, I'll go without, I'll fast, I'll do something, I'll make it up to you, God. You know, how many times have people prayed, if you only just do this, God, I'll do anything for you. I'll do anything for you if you just make my life a bit better in this way. We think that God can be related to through us impressing him, making it all about my feelings. That is obsolete. That is the way of the old. Maybe we think that God is angry with us, that God is standing afar in judgment, and that his heart of judgment hangs over us, and our hearts are loaded up with guilt and fear. I could never approach God because he would be angry with me. He would only want to judge me. There's no way that I could ever relate to a God like that. But this thinking is obsolete because there is a new covenant, a new way of relating to God. Jesus has mediated a new way of relating to God, a covenant that reveals that God is not about loading us up with external regulations, writing down codes that we have to follow, rules and regulations, a treadmill that we have to try and run on in order to impress him. He's about writing his law on your heart, embedding his law on your mind so that you will know him intimately, dwelling within you by the power of his Spirit. And he is not distant from us or mysterious to us, but all about revealing himself to everyone who trusts in him. Everyone from the least to the greatest. There's some great that it's holidays today and we've got the kids with us. The youngest kid in here today who is a follower of Jesus, you know God. God knows you. He dwells in you despite your smallness and your lack of age and your lack of experience. If God dwells in you, you know him. He's yours. And the oldest person here, the wisest person here, knows God in exactly the same way. That this is what our God is like. He is not distant from us. He doesn't wait till we impress him before he comes to us. He comes to us and changes us from the inside out. And God's heart is not bent against us in judgment, bent towards us in forgiveness and mercy. This is what Jesus has to offer as a great high priest. This is the covenant that he mediates. He goes as the chosen one of heaven, and he goes into heaven, sits at the right hand of his Father, and facilitates God's promises, and makes sure that it all comes to pass, that you have his law written on your heart, that you have his presence dwelling inside of you, and you have his forgiveness, full and complete and unlimited, that you have everything that the new covenant promises. And so the preacher is calling to his people, why go back to peering through a little crack at a glimpse, a shadow of glory, when you can have it in fullness, when you can have it inside of you, when you can experience what it's like to be a prince or a princess in the kingdom of God, rather than someone stuck on the outside and never welcomed in? Why would you go back? And I would call us this morning to not go back to that old way of thinking. Not go back to the obsolete way of thinking. You don't have to impress God this morning. You don't have to prove yourself to God in any way. You don't have to punish yourself to make out that you've got the credentials for God to like you. God loves you. His heart is bent towards you in love and forgiveness and mercy. And he calls you to trust him. He calls you to come to him by faith. And I would call you to do that as well this morning. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much that you made a better way. I want to thank you, you don't relate to us via the old covenant of law anymore. Because if you did, we know where we would stand. We know we are broken. We know that we are guilty. We know that we are hopeless, if that is how you relate to us. I want to thank you that you relate to us through Jesus. That you sent your Son to mediate a better covenant. A covenant that is written on our hearts. A covenant that promises the Spirit to dwell within us. And a covenant that promises our sins will be forgiven, that our slate will be wiped clean, that you will remember our sin no more. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be set free from the old way of thinking, that we wouldn't think we have to impress you, and we would just trust that you love us and that your desire is for us, that your desire is to shower these covenant blessings upon us. Help us, Lord. Help us to trust that glorious message. In Jesus' name, amen.